Well, as Pastor Brian mentioned, we get to start a new sermon series today, and we are going to be looking at the book of Titus. And the book of Titus is a wonderful, wonderful book. It is a very short book, so you may open your Bible, and you will probably see the entire book of Titus on two pages, most likely. Or one and a half, I guess that still counts as two, right? So, but I'm excited to go through this book together. Titus is sort of like a field manual for pastors, if you will. And so it's good for me to kind of review my job description right in front of you. And so that's what we're going to do over the next several weeks. But if you've ever wondered, what is the job description for your pastor or for a pastor of another church? Titus is a great, probably the best place for us to start in that journey together. So I'm excited for that. The book of Titus is 3 chapters long and a total of 46 verses. So again, real, real short. But I trust that it will be wonderful for us as we dive through. Pastor Danny Aiken, president of Southern Baptist or Southeastern Theological Seminary, calls Titus a bargain basement book. You know, you get more than your money's worth. We could dig in and spend literally months. Well, we're going to spend months, 2 months, but 8 weeks. But you could spend many more weeks diving into the rich truths that Titus opens up for us. But we're going to look at it in the next 8 weeks or so. And so I trust that it'll be fruitful for you. Titus was, as you'll see throughout the book, was a disciple of Paul's. And he lived and served on the island of Crete, which you'll see on a map here, and it's just south of Greece. So you'll see a couple pictures here. This is an overview of Paul's trip to Rome, and now you see kind of an enlarged picture of the island of Crete. Not a large island, but a very mountainous island. And so Paul's ministry of the gospel, Paul's preaching ministry, took effect, and it rooted itself in the people on the island of Crete, in their hearts. And so Titus was a young pastor serving on this island. And again, we'll get into that even more a little bit next week. But the Apostle Paul calls him and he says, listen, Titus, I didn't have time to finish what I needed to finish on Crete. So as you'll see next week, he essentially says, so I need you to stay there. That's why I left you there, to put things into order and raise up elders in every town. Elders in every church is where we get one of our verses that just supports our call to a plurality of elders or pastor elders as we lead in the church. So it's known as a pastoral letter, or you'll hear this word, a pastoral epistle, which is a letter written to Titus. There are some major theological themes that we're going to see in the book of Titus. I'm going to list a few of them for you, but there are more. These are the overarching themes. The first is Christology, which is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, his deity, his eternality, the fact that Jesus Christ is God and Savior for everyone who trusts in him. Christology. The second is ecclesiology. We see that all throughout the book, which is how the organization of the church is to look. How is the church to be organized, structured? How are we to go forward and begin accomplishing our ministry? Certainly in 3 chapters and 46 verses, not every detail can be covered, but certainly the major themes, when Paul says, Titus, get this church in order, when he writes a brief letter, you can bank on it that he's going to focus on the most important things. If somebody was going to go plant a church, we would encourage them and say, just live the book of Titus, right? Of course, there's more that to be done than simply the book of Titus. But we would say, go dive into Titus, follow that as a model for your passion of planting a church. Christian conversion, right? We see this in chapter 1. We'll see it today, verses 1 and 4, verse 10 and verse 16, and in chapter 3, which is a vivid before and after picture of, you ready? Listen for this. A vivid before and after picture of the life of a Christian after conversion, right? Obviously, you can't be a Christian before conversion, but our life should look very different from when we are not in Christ to when God has regenerated or made alive our hearts and we put our faith in him for salvation. And I'll talk about that more in a few minutes. And then we begin to follow Christ. There are many who would say, I can become a Christian, quote unquote, in a very American sense of becoming a Christian, which is not anything like what the Bible says it means to become a Christian, where it says that I can become a Christian, I can make a profession of faith, I can look back to a time when I was baptized, and I bank on that act rather than anything happening in my life that gives resemblance to the fact that I'm following a higher king, a savior who has given me new want-tos and new desires. Now, certainly we're going to struggle along the way. We're going to trip. We're going to fall. We're going to kick each other down along the way, right? We're going to pick each other back up. I mean, this walk of faith is nothing easy. It's messy. There are potholes in life. We're all going to find them. They're going to be different potholes, right? So I'm going to like my pothole. It's going to be like, well, your pothole's wrong and sinful, but I like my pothole here. I'm going to crawl down in it, and I'm just going to live this way because I was baptized, and that gives me the confidence that I need to just say that I'm a Christian without a life that transformed. That's not the gospel. But these potholes in the Christian life do come. They do trip us up, which is why we bank on Jesus' righteousness for our salvation, not on our efforts. But not trusting our own efforts doesn't mean we don't put forth effort. And we're going to see that all through the book of Titus. We're going to see the Trinity. You know, the Trinity is not a word that's used in the Bible, but it's a doctrine developed from many biblical texts, beginning in Genesis 1 all the way through the end. But here in particular, I can't wait for this sermon. I can't wait for all these sermons. We see the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, working together to accomplish and bring forth our salvation. In chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, we see this. And then Christian ethics. It's, again, all the way throughout the Bible. How are we to live in this fallen world? Or you might say, godly living in an ungodly age. There's a cause and effect relationship to how you and I live. We rub shoulders with people along the way. We have employers. We have husbands and wives, maybe, or children, maybe, or grandparents, or grandchildren. We have people that we do well with in relationship. We have people that we don't get along with as well. Both Christian and non-Christian, Titus has things to say about that. In particular, though, you're going to see this phrase, so that, several times in the book, and it often refers to so that the testimony you make about Christ and God's word will not be reviled, so that you can be a pleasing aroma to the lost about the gospel of Jesus. Don't we want to do that? Be a pleasing aroma. Adorning the gospel of Christ is actually the phrase. I pulled that in from Corinthians. But it's the same principle. It's the same principle. So we're calling our series Steady As She Goes. Steady As She Goes. These theological truths or themes bring us very, very naturally to this title, Steady As She Goes. Crete is an island. And so you think about Paul's missionary journeys. They were often on ships. In fact, I don't know if you saw this, but at times, Paul would be sailing and attempted to go to Crete, and the winds threw them off course. And they ended up landing on a different place in Crete and ended up actually sailing further to another island called Malta. And it was because of these winds and these cross currents, you might say, that threw them off course. Do you know that can happen in our culture? We have winds that push against the headway that we're trying to make as a church. We have cross currents of false doctrine emanating from all over in our culture. You can't see them because they're often rock formations below the surface that change the course of the current. And so as we're doing life, there are things happening in the spiritual realm above and below and around where Satan, who has an army that is trying to seek, kill, steal, and destroy us, would work to bring out doctrines that, boy, they sound really good, but they're just not true. And in the end, they're going to land us as we are without Christ, as enemies of God, meant to live on in the wrath of God's punishment towards sin for those who refuse to turn to the Lord. And so the church, we live in this open sea of life. Steady as she goes, it's a captain's nautical term. When you're out in the open sea and there are no visible markers, the helmsman would need to rely on his compass and certainly some other nautical tools, but primarily his compass and the heading that he needs to go. And so all of the conversation on the boat, and the boats are moving up and down, the boats are maybe getting twisted, pushed aside, moving from one direction to another, and the captain would say, steady as she goes. Look at your trajectory. Where have you gone? What is your heading? And you stay focused on that heading. So as the boat shifts direction, your compass is going to indicate that you're not pointed in the right direction, and you move it, the helmsman moves it by turning the wheel back to course. And the ship would move on steady as she goes. Jesus is the captain of this ship we call the church. Right? Paul is telling Titus, in this letter, put elders, pastor elders, into place to lead and direct and guide, teach, disciple the church. Put them into place. But listen, friends, mark this. Listen, the elders are not the captain of the church. Jesus is the captain of the church, and the Bible is our compass. And it is the elders' job, not alone, but to lead out in saying, we are going to follow the Word of God. And I am thankful to be serving at a church that affirms that. I am thankful to be serving in a place where heads are nodding because we want to hold firmly to the truth of God's Word. You don't want to let any false doctrine get in here, and that's good. And that applies also to our means and our method for growing our church family, which is through discipleship. And so we'll see that throughout. But listen to Titus 1:1-4, we'll read together. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we dive into this word right now, we've prayed and we've worshiped in singing. We've just worshiped in reading your word, but we ask you to help us to be uniquely attuned to the things that we're seeing in these four verses, that you would draw our attention, the attention of our hearts, for the many individuals in here today, particularly to the things that apply most directly to them, so that as we leave here today, the implications of what we're learning will be lived out in our lives, not just affirmed or given assent to by our words or our nods, but that we would be faithful as men and women that you've entrusted with the gospel. Because future generations depend, as far as it depends on us, on how we carry forward the gospel. So we ask you for your help, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. Our sermon title is Like Father, Like Son. When we serve God the Father, we have to follow the Son. If we're going to serve God the Father, we have to follow the Son. Paul is gladly God's servant. You see that here right out of the gates. Paul, a servant. Now, this is a word that can be translated three different ways. It can be translated slave, which in our context, right, in our day and age, and several hundred years ago, right, didn't fare so well for us because we had a bad mark in our church, in our nation's history. I could not get that phrase out. A mark in our nation's history. Biblically, though, the word was very, very different. biblically, a person might have been born into servitude as part of their family, and they would have seen that as their employer, right? Some chose to become bond servants. What they would do is they would make an agreement, and they would say, for this many number of years, I will put myself as your servant. And it might have been because they were financially not well off, and so it might have been to help take care of their debt. It might have been that they couldn't afford to live, and they said, I need somebody to provide for me because I can't get this thing figured out. And so they'd say, I'll be your bondservant. And so they would do that. And then the other one is just to simply, and probably most freely used would be the word servant. So he says, Paul, I'm a servant of God. I follow the Lord's direction. If you remember, Paul was Saul. Paul actually was probably his nickname. But Paul was Saul, who formerly persecuted the church of Christ. When Stephen, we read in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was murdered, Paul was there giving approval. We know this because it says after they had killed him, they came and they laid their garments at his feet, which is their way of going to the one that they were looking for approval from. And so Paul gave this approval. And he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. So I want you to see here, we see a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Right out of the gates, he's connecting God the Father with the divinity of Jesus Christ the Son. Jesus Christ as God. You may remember Jesus, or not Jesus, Paul, on the road to Damascus. And Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now remember this. Paul, Saul, thinks he's doing God a favor. He thinks he's worshiping God rightly by killing these men, by destroying these churches who were teaching things that were false from the tradition. And Jesus meets him on the Damascus Road, and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And that's when Jesus calls Paul into duty. Saul says, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then Jesus says, go into that city and I'll tell you what to do from there. It's a fascinating story. And then as we think about Paul's apostleship, okay? Think about Paul's apostleship. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, 8 through 11, that he is one untimely born. Basically, what he's saying is this. An apostle is one who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. An apostle is one who was on the forefront of the missions movement in the early church. But Paul didn't see Jesus being raised from the dead as the other 12 apostles did. But he did when Jesus met him on the Damascus Road and appointed him to carry the gospel out to the Gentiles. So Paul says, I'm an apostle. Even though I was born after the fact, God called me into his service and sent me out as a pioneer church planter for the sake of the gospel. So Paul's mission and ours are the same. In this sense, we're not apostles, right? So you can think of the 12 apostles or the 12 disciples, and then the initial apostles who were those who were this pioneer church planting movement. But we have an apostle-like ministry in that we are the body of Christ called to be engaged in missions here locally and across the world. So though we might send someone out to plant a church one day, he would be doing an apostolic work, right? We wouldn't formally label him an apostle, just to be clear. But we would be sending him out for the purpose of church planting. And so why is Paul writing here? He says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. For the sake of the faith of God's elect. Originally, God's elect were the Israelite nation. And now God's election extends to anyone who will at some point repent of their sins and turn to Jesus for salvation. Now, I know that brings up lots of questions that we can't answer. We need to be okay with it. What we need to do, though, is lean into a doctrine called compatibilism. There are two truths that are compatible with one another. The fact that God is sovereign in salvation is a truth that we see all through the Scriptures, right? We see his divine sovereignty here, right? Jesus is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, right? We also see we also see human responsibility as we make a decision of the will to turn from ourselves and to trust God, to kick our sin or the chair that we would sit on as the king of our own hearts, kick it to the curb and say, I'm no longer following myself. I am following after Jesus. He now sits enthroned on my heart. There's a mutual relationship between God's sovereignty and your and my and others' will that we make decisions to follow the Lord according to, right? Jesus being born of a Virgin Mary to live a sinless life, willing to go to the cross to pay the costly penalty for your sin and for mine and for everyone's who would call upon the name of Jesus is a doctrine that we call penal substitutionary atonement. And I told you about winds and waves of the day that are in contrast to the Word of God, and that doctrine is under attack. It is no problem to have a conversation with somebody and tell them that God loves them, God gave his life for them. Who would not want that? God loves me? God gave his life for me? You mean I'm the center of this thing? Sure, I'll go to your church. Sure, because I like whatever it might be. That's going to throw me off course by like 25 minutes right there. But who wouldn't want that? But penal substitutionary atonement says you cannot come to the Father unless you repent of your sin, which Jesus paid the costly price for. God does not just say, hey, I'll just let you in because I'm a nice guy. It's not the gospel. The gospel says that God sent his Son to be born of a virgin who would live a perfect, sinless life and would lay down his life at the cross. Willingly, Jesus said, nobody takes it from me, but I lay my own life down according to the will of the Father. In Ephesians 2, chapter 8, we see that our faith is the gift of God. It is not our own doing, which brings into the picture the other side of that same coin, right? God's sovereignty and salvation. It's a gift of God's grace. It's a gift of God's mercy. You know this if you have a conversation with a friend and you talk to them about the Word of God. You maybe sit down and read the Bible with them. You have conversations. You build a relationship over years. One of my older sister had a conversation with a friend in high school, and they talked about the gospel a lot. And over many years, over a couple years, right? She lived with us for a summer, and she never made a profession of faith. We can't argue her into heaven, so to speak. That doesn't mean we don't have intellectual, knowledgeable, helpful conversations about the gospel. But several years later, we'd moved to a different state, in fact, from Ohio to Alaska, actually, and we got a call one day. We got a call one day that my sister's friend had trusted Jesus as her Savior. Why? Because God had done a work in her heart that no one else could have done. God had to do the work. And my sister, and certainly others, were a part of this process. But the Lord is the one who did the work. The Lord is the one. It is not this other young lady's doing, right? So Paul rejects everything that questions the sovereignty of God. Now listen, friends, we like answers. And when we think about the sovereignty of God and very difficult things come into our lives, we are among the first to go question God's goodness and God's sovereignty. God must be out of control, because how could a good God allow this to happen? Well, the Bible has helpful answers for that. At a categorical level, some specifically, and things that will apply to help you trust God as you continue to walk in faith. Robin Weeks says of the book, Let the Nations Be Glad, which John Piper wrote, he says, this is the best antidote to a man-centered approach to missions and the best challenge to those who confidently believe that God is sovereign in salvation to have a heart for global evangelism. Piper's passion, stated in his preface, is seen on every page and in every sentence. So what is that passion? Here it is. John Piper says, my passion is to see people and churches and mission agencies and social ministries become God-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered, Bible-saturated, missions-mobilizing, soul-winning, and justice-pursuing people. The faith of those belonging to God is intended to lead us to a full truth, as Paul says to Titus right here, to a full knowledge of the truth, which matures into a new life of godliness, which is born out through new desires, new want-tos. You had an old habit hang-up? You have an old hurt? It's not always instantly gone, but there's a new desire that says, I'm willing to do whatever I need to do according to God's word. I'm going to use God's method to attack this sin. I'm going to use God's methods to attack this problem. I'm going to use God's word, God's people, to bring healing into my life in areas that I never thought possible. Because God never lies. And he gave us his word to be used in every circumstance of life. When we're affected by God's grace, we move and are motivated toward a life of godliness. And in salvation, we aspire to please our Father well. You say, what's your goal? By God's grace, to get to heaven one day to hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. Paul's confidence and ours are shared. Paul's confidence accords with godliness, verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. There is a confident expectation that God, who never lies, will bring us home to heaven. You can mark it down. It is written in black and white in God's word. We see it all through the scriptures. In Romans 12, 1, Paul demonstrates this truth that he's brought about through the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 15 through 20 talks about Jesus being the firstborn and the one who is preeminent over his church from before creation ever began. So from eternity past, if you can actually do that, because eternity is outside of time, but from eternity past to present to eternity future, everything, Hebrews says, is yes in Christ. This statement is a John 1 kind of statement, where Jesus says that God has given us his word, and his word has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the incarnate God, God with a belly button. You want to know what God looks like? Look to Jesus. You want to know how God would act in a situation? Look to Jesus. You want to know how God would pray to the Father? Look to Jesus. You want to know how God would handle a certain issue in life? Look to Jesus, and then further to the word that Jesus, through the power of the Spirit, breathed out, inspired through the lives of many, many men over many, many years to give us this perfect, flawless, living word of God that pierces to divide soul and spirit, joint and marrow. You know, you got that hang up. You just don't want to surrender to the Lord. Oh, sure, we have the things that we really struggle with, and we have the things that we just don't want to talk about. But you know it. Why? Because the Holy Spirit uses God's word, and just, you can make it sound nice and pretty. I can make it sound nice and pretty. Let's just be clear, this is a very much a we statement here to other people. But God, through his Holy Spirit, takes his word and says, I'm going to slice the thinnest gap in your reasoning, in your justification, and make it very clear that that's not my will for you. Why? Because I love you. Why? Because I want the very best for you. Paul's method and ours. In Timothy 1:3, it says that at the proper time, in parentheses here, God manifested his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. At just the right time. Jesus uses this expression as God gave his living word. When Jesus came, he said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Listen, friends, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God has come near to us in Christ and through all believers whose lives are subservient to, or who are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God's kingdom has not been culminated yet. So it's an already not yet reality. In a sense, God's kingdom is here and is living and moving through Christ and through you and me who have Christ seated on the throne of our heart. But it is not consummated yet. It is not final. It is not God's final kingdom, right? It's not here in its final sense. We can look forward to, and in chapter 2, verse 13, we'll see this, the reality of our blessed hope as we wait for him actively. But we're to be actively waiting. There's a waiting where you sit home on the couch and you watch a show and you, right? Or then there's a waiting for somebody to get home while you work because you know they're coming home and you've got to get your job done before they come home. So we work and we wait actively while we look forward to and we await the blessed hope. The glorious appearing of our blessed hope, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul's method is to use the Word of God to impact the souls of people. He says in Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? In 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul says, for since in the wisdom of God, listen, this is one of the most perplexing verses in the Bible. Since in the wisdom of God, the world, those who are not saved, did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The folly, because it doesn't make sense. Why would a holy God, a righteous God, send his only Son to endure human birth? Human life. Human rejection. Pain and murder. Why? Because it's the only way. There is no other way. And so pastors and elders and church members, old and young, men and women, carry with us the simple truth of the gospel. He saved me. You can come to him too. Well, yeah, but first I've got... No. Don't try to fix yourself before you go to the doctor. Well, yeah, but I try to be pretty good. Listen, I try to be pretty good too, but I fail every day, multiple times every day. You're not going to be good enough. How good is good enough? Perfect. No sin. No wrong thought. You must be perfect. And you're not. And I'm not. I don't go to church because I think I'm great. I don't pastor a church because I think I'm wonderful. Because I'm not. I'm called. I'm called by God. Paul is called by God and sent by Jesus. We are called by God and sent by Jesus to bring this simple message to a world that would be perplexed. Religion can't get you there. Formulas can't get you there. Baptism can't get you there. But a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ, brought forth in or professed, if you will, in believers' baptism. And then we continue the second act of that covenant, which would be, you know, the Lord's Supper. This is the only way to salvation, by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus. And this is Paul's call to preach the gospel. You wonder why we don't do dramas every Sunday, why we don't do other forms of trying to evangelize and bring people in primarily as the church gathers on Sunday morning, because God has called that the preaching of the word would be the primary means for the salvation of the lost. And we do that here to encourage, to edify, to challenge, to equip, and then you go out from here to carry this wonderful message that seems foolish to the worldly mind. And God will save. God will save. God will save those who believe. So we take them to the Father through Jesus the Son. And this is what Paul says to Titus. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. From one Father, our Heavenly Father, Father, capital F, one Father to another Father to another Father and another as Titus carries the gospel down through discipleship, right? Titus was this young pastor, a pastor to pastors. And there were more than one church. We don't know how many, but we know that there was more than one church just because it's plural, right? Appoint elders in every church. So that leads me to think at least three, because otherwise he might have said something like both. Appoint elders in every church. And he faced challenges. He had to bring a disordered and often ill-motivated church back into order. How did he do it? Through exerting his own authority? Through creative speaking? No. By bringing people to the Word of God day after day after day. And when we, like those who would believe the gospel, which seems to be a foolish message, when we Christians would say, I'm going to follow God's methods, which don't seem to make sense to me. You see, that's the flip side of that coin. We become Christians and then we think we can go about it our own way and figure out the system that gets people in the door. God said, preach, disciple, teach, love one another, live godly lives, I'll build the church. I'll build the church. And he ends with a common closure in his greetings. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. It's the reason we, for many, many, many years, have modeled a church at Oak Grove Church the way we have. This didn't change when I came to Oak Grove. Why? Well, because I'm not the captain of the ship. The elders aren't the captains of the ship. Jesus is. And God has called us to say, keep pointing people to the Word. Raise people up. Equip people. Some are going to be teachers. Some are going to be evangelists. Some are going to teach old people. Some are going to teach young people. Equip them, raise them up, and empower them for gospel ministry. How? Through discipleship. I'm getting ahead, but men discipling men and ladies discipling ladies. Well, I don't really like that method. I'm not really equipped. Well, then I guess you better get equipped and get on God's plan. That's free. We need to get equipped and get on God's plan. I would tell you this, more of this is coming next week, so you want to make sure you be here, but strap in. If you would say right now, I'm not equipped to come alongside somebody, to disciple somebody, let a deacon or elder know and we'll work in a plan. We will make it happen in terms of figuring out a way. We'll help you. That's why we exist on earth. That's why pastors and elders are called and equipped to do that very thing. But here's what I will say. Don't even have to come next week for this. If you can read, or today, if you can listen, there's a Bible app, and there's a Bible where you can sit down with a friend. You can say, boy, this makes me nervous. I've never done this before. That's okay. Because it's not about you. But you're doing it for the sake of the faith of the elect. Well, is that the person sitting in front of you? Who knows? But with a white-hot passion for the supremacy of God, we meet with people, we build relationships, which can take months, I know. And we sit down with God's Word and we say, listen to this. And we begin to read the Gospel of John. Or you sit down with a friend in church that you know is a Christian and you say, let's just read this book together. And we're not going to talk about what it means to us, because that doesn't really matter. But we are going to talk about what it means as we read the words on the page, right? Observations that we make and how that the Lord would help us apply that in our own life. Every person in this room, young and old, at some level can either sit with someone to lead that conversation and prayer. And if you're not there, you say, you know what? I need to sit under someone for a season. You know, that's not an admission of not caring. In fact, it takes a boldness. It takes a humility to say, I need to grow so I can come alongside someone else. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we remember as we remember the Lord's sacrifice on the cross as we share in communion right now. If you're one who says, I trust Jesus as my Savior, and I follow Him, join us in taking communion. If you are not sure if you're a follower of Christ, you might be sure that you've done religion for a long time, but you're not sure if you're a believer. We just ask you to refrain. Use this time to think, pray, talk to the Lord about what's going on in your heart. Is there something you holding you back from trusting Jesus as your Savior? Trust Him today. Because this is why God has created us, to worship Him and to give all of our lives to Him. And after we give our lives to Him, to work for His glory, to build His church, to further His kingdom. Let's pray. Father, You've given us a great task, and it's a task that can't be